And they're younger.
Hey, I started things, guys.
Okay.
Okay.
Wow, we've got people flowing in already. Welcome to everyone who's showing up so quickly. As the people show up, the Q&A is starting to fill. So, Hugh, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take some questions from last week.
Okay.
Those as the questions from this week start to show up. The first one is from Ryan Priori. He says that everyone that denies dual revelation and concordism and yet argue for macroevolution in the Bible, and he cites William Lane Craig as an example, are they not arguing for concordism as well?
They are. That's the great irony. They're very critical of Reasons to Believe for being a concordist organization. But that's exactly right. They're looking at the science and saying, hey, we need to fit this with the Bible. And so what they're doing is they're basically chopping stuff out of the Bible in order that it would fit. So yeah, it's a different kind of concordism. That's exactly what I'm going to be writing about in this book, is saying, hey, we're all concordists to one degree or another. And we need to ask one another the question, what kind of concordist are you? And so I'm going to be looking at different concordist models, but this idea that I hear from theologians, hey, it's those Reasons to Believe people that are concordists. We're not concordists. They're deceiving themselves. They're concordists. Everybody is.
Okay.
I think Hugh has an announcement to make, Mark.
Oh, yeah. Correct.
Okay. Yeah, I'll make a quick announcement. We're taking questions right now. We will until about 10:45. Then I'm going to teach for about a half an hour. But we want to try something new, to try to get a little more fellowship time together. And that's actually part of the lesson I'm teaching. So instead of going to the web meeting at noon, we're going to go to the web meeting earlier. And so the second Q&A will actually be a web meeting where your cameras will be on, your microphones will be on. So I'll make another announcement when I'm done with the teaching on that too. But as you'll see, it fits right into the teaching. I really want people to be able to see one another as we go into the second Q&A. So with that, let's take another question.
Okay. Nick Tavani asks, what specific predictions based on RTB's model can you make and publish about Webb telescope discoveries now 6 months before the first data?
Yeah, I've actually been writing about that for the last three or four years, what we can expect from the James Webb Space Telescope and how this is going to strengthen the Reasons to Believe model, assuming it makes the discoveries that I think it will make. And this is an infrared telescope. It was specifically designed to look at the farthest reaches of the universe. And yes, you want to be at the infrared wavelengths, because after all, the farther away you look, the more towards the red end of the spectrum, all the light is shifted. And so the James Webb Space Telescope was specially designed to be able to see the very first stars in the history of the universe. And when those stars appear and the characteristics those stars have is a critical feature of the Big Bang creation model that is consistent with what the Bible teaches. So for example, there have been a number of skeptics of the Big Bang creation model saying the first stars will not be pure hydrogen and helium and a tiny amount of lithium. And so the James Webb telescope will be able to establish who got it right and who got it wrong on the firstborn stars. The telescope will also be able to tell us how many stars form at that time, what their masses are. And that won't be a test of the biblical creation model, but it will give us a much more definitive Big Bang creation model. And we'll also be able to watch galaxies forming. And again, there's quite a wide range of opinion on the history of galaxy formation. The James Webb telescope will be able to nail that down once and for all, and also be able to probe things like, okay, are there primordial magnetic fields? I've written two articles that you'll see at reasons.org on primordial magnetic fields, and we'll see if I get the predictions right. James Webb Space Telescope should be able to pin that down. And then there's a lot of enthusiasm for what the James Webb Telescope is going to tell us about planets beyond our solar system. We have found almost 5,000 of them. The James Webb Telescope, I don't think, is going to be used to discover new planets. That would not be a wise use of the telescope time. But what it will do is it'll be able to say, okay, these are planets where we can see that it has an atmosphere, and the James Webb Telescope will have spectrographs that will be able to tell us the chemistry of the atmospheres of planets beyond the solar system. They'll also be able to determine how much water would exist in those planets. I mean, what we're seeing already from ground-based telescopes is that the planets that are most Earth-like are coming in with about 500 times as much water as the Earth. And I've written articles explaining why that's bad for life. Too much water is just as bad for life as too little water. But the James Webb Space Telescope will be able to build a statistical database, because right now we've only been able to measure that for three planets beyond our solar system. The James Webb Telescope should be able to do that for 100 plus planets. And that's going to, I think, give us some fine-tuning arguments, some fine-tuning evidences we don't have right now. So yeah, we've been busy making predictions on what the James Webb Space Telescope will find based on our biblical testable creation model. The next few years will tell us whether we got our predictions right or wrong.
Have you published anything recently that makes specific enough predictions so that they could be falsified by James Webb?
Yes, I mean, we've been on record for, I've written articles dating back 5 years ago. Probably the most crucial one is, what will be the elemental abundances of the firstborn stars? That's where you get the most definitive tests, because young Earth creationists and atheists are agreeing, saying they're not going to be, 74% hydrogen, and 25% helium, and a tiny amount of lithium. They're predicting that we're going to find heavy elements in there. Incidentally, there's also room for finding tiny amounts of boron and beryllium, but very tiny amounts. So tiny that we're not confident that James Webb Space Telescope will find them. But Big Bang creation models, where they say the universe begins with nothing but hydrogen, and then in the first few minutes fuses about a quarter of that hydrogen to helium, you do get very trace amounts of a beryllium and boron. You should get a measurable amount of lithium. But beyond lithium, beryllium, and boron, you're going to get nothing.
Great, thank you. Sam asks, regarding Romans 13, does Romans 13 suggest submitting to the authorities without questioning or obeying them as long as they align with God's laws and commandments?
Yeah, it's the latter. We are to, I mean, it's Romans 13, 8. Let me just read the text so we get it in context. These pages are sticking together. Here we go. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Wait a minute. Yeah, here it is, 13, verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against the God it has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. It says the authorities that exist have been established by God. So it's basically telling us to obey the authorities that God has placed over us, whether they be the police, magistrates, judges, our government, federal and state governments. We're to obey them. But the context is what you see in the early chapters of the book of Acts. We're to obey them where they're not violating the clear moral law of God. If the government asks you to, stop, talking about God, And that's kind of what you saw Peter and Paul, or Peter and John, James doing in the early chapters of Acts, saying, hey, these authorities are telling us to be silent about God, to be silent about the resurrection. You know, that's a violation of God's law. So God's law trumps man's law, but we need to be careful not to read more into that. So, for example, you know, when the government tells us that we're to kill our children because they got certain birth defects, that's something that we don't have to obey. And, you know, I know doctors who basically said, I will not terminate the life of my patient, even if my patient asks me, even though there's laws in some states saying that doctors must do that. So that's a clear example where, hey, God says that we human beings are valuable in his sight and that we're not to terminate the life of a human. The exception being, if we're talking about the police and the army, they're to maintain order. And God, as it says there in Romans 13, the authorities wear the sword for a reason. They have the authority, but only they have the authority. Only the police and the government have an authority to take the law, take the life of a criminal, and only with certain, within certain limitations. And so there's no room for vigilantism in scripture. And hey, Mark, you are a lifelong police officer. Feel free to weigh in on this.
One of the things I'd mention is that when Paul was falsely imprisoned and was beaten and was being held there without the, you know, in violation of his Roman rights, he said, he told the jailer, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You're not allowed to do this to me. And the jailer went to his boss and said, hey, you know, we just screwed up. That guy that we just threw in the can, he's a Roman citizen. We're not allowed to do that. And we certainly weren't allowed to beat him. And so the boss said, well, let him out. So the guy went back and said, okay, you can leave. And Paul said, I'm not leaving. You bring your boss here. And then what happened? Well, he told him about what was going on, and then he was released. But the bottom line was, and I think this is consistent with Sam's question, is yes, you actually can question the authority of the authorities above you because they have authorities above them. And it's important to do so and to use whatever rights that you have that the law has given you, because the Lord has endowed you with those rights within our government as well. So Sam, certainly if the law says to do something that violates God's law, then we obey God's law first. But God allows laws to exist so that we can have order and not be abused. And so it is okay to appeal and to question the authorities above you within the context of the laws that the government has established.
Well, I really like that, Mark, because what you're establishing is there's a hierarchy of authority. So like if you see the state government asking you to do something that violates federal law, you can always appeal to the higher authority. And if the federal government is asking you to do something that violates God's law, you can appeal to the higher authority. And, you know, we're going to have Mark Clark, Professor Mark Clark, be a teacher here in the coming months. And, you know, he's actually almost finished a book on Daniel. And he basically sees Daniel as one who really gives us a role model, how to appeal to authorities above you. And, you know, you can, I'm really looking forward to him coming in here and basically using Daniel as that role model.
He's great. Yeah. Stephen Posta asks a question from Spring, Texas. He says, nearly 10 billion years ago, Gaia Enceladus, also known as the Sausage Galaxy, began its collision with the Milky Way. In 2018, the Gaia Space Telescope mapped the orbit of the remnant Sausage Galaxy stars. They plunge wildly through the center of our galaxy, and their orbit closely resembles the orbit of comets. Clearly, these stars have not finished their assimilation with the Milky Way. How much longer will this take?
Yeah, it'll take quite a while because, incidentally, I got a good chunk of a chapter in my next book, Design of the Core, about that Sausage Galaxy. And there's actually a slightly smaller galaxy that merged with the Milky Way at the same time. Now, they're now dating those mergers at about 10.5 billion years ago. But yeah, because they merged in from an outer part of a Milky Way galaxy, a lot of the stars are a part of those two galaxies. And now we know there's two because we're seeing two different sets of orbits. But these are long period orbits. I mean, for example, it takes a quarter of a billion years for our sun to make one revolution about the center of our galaxy. But there's stars in our galaxy that go out another factor of six times farther from the center of our Milky Way galaxy, which means it takes them 36 times longer to orbit about the center of the galaxy. So one orbit is 9 billion years. And so for these stars to wind up having more circular orbits rather than these extremely elliptical orbits, like you see with long period comets, it's going to take several trips around the center of our galaxy for those orbits to be anywhere near towards being circularized. And so, yeah, our galaxy simply isn't old enough. I mean, those particular stars, most of them have made just one pass around the center of our galaxy. And it's going to take at least three or four before we see the shapes of the orbits change. So my answer to this question, hey, just wait another 30 or 40 billion years and everything should be fine. Well, it won't. Other things will happen that will mess things up. For example, we're going to get a merger with a large Magellanic Cloud in just a little more than 4 billion years. And then the Andromeda Galaxy is going to merge with us. So those orbits won't be fixed before that happens.
Great. One more question before we start with your webinar. Sam asks, some researchers attribute the cause of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to natural causes, like the amount of sulfur and chemical reactions in those areas, and that the turning of Lot's wife into a pillar of salt was a metaphor, not necessarily a literal and factual event. What do you think?
Yeah, there's a lot on the web you can read about this, and a lot in the published theological literature. An article just got published a few weeks ago claiming that they found evidence for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the paper has been disputed because the location was on the north side of the Dead Sea. And most scholars believe that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were on the south side of the Dead Sea, because it tells us in the Bible that these were prosperous cities. And on the south side of the Dead Sea, you do have these streams of water that run off the mountains periodically. And so the belief is that the five cities of the plain had built dams and collected the fresh water that was episodically flowing off the mountains and used that water to irrigate their fields. And that would work for the south end of the Dead Sea, not the north end of the Dead Sea. Oh, the north end, you could argue they were using the water from the Jordan River. So that's a possibility too. But on the south side of the Dead Sea, you got these tar pits. And so a lot of people speculated that some event happened that ignited all that tar and basically burnt those cities and burnt their agricultural lands. So, and the text actually mentions tar. So, because it talks about a war that took place between the five cities of the plains and the four cities of the Mesopotamians who came in and had a war against Sodom and Gomorrah and the three other cities. And it talks about how the tar played a role in that war. So that's why people are thinking the south side and some event that ignited all that tar. And hey, if we're talking about some asteroid or comet striking there or some kind of volcanic eruption, after all, it is a rift zone. So there could have been a tectonic event that brought lava to the surface. There's all kinds of scenarios where you could have everything being burnt, lots of ashes falling down. And, you know, in terms of Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt, we look at salt as being sodium chloride. But in the Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, that term salt would apply to a lot of other chemicals as well. So a lot of scholars have pointed out, hey, if there was some massive ash event, she could have been completely covered and chemically transformed. And maybe that's what the pillar of salt is speaking about. A lot of this is speculative for good reason. The biblical text doesn't give us a lot of details, other than the fact that the cities of the plains were destroyed. The other thing I find interesting is that even though that area could be exploited today, I mean, you still got those episodic rivers running off the hills. It's interesting that that quite fertile area south of the Dead Sea has not been exploited by Israel. It's not been exploited by Jordan. And so, because there is passages in the Old Testament that speak about reprobation reaching such an extreme degree that even the land is cursed. And so the fact that the land area of the cities of the plain has not been exploited may be a measure of just how extreme the reprobation was. And of course, the text tells us that things were so bad in Gomorrah, Sodom, that every man, young and old, came to Lot's door to homosexually rape his two guests. So things were pretty bad, and maybe bad enough that even the land had to be cursed and therefore is not touched.
Remind the people who are just now showing up that as your webinar starts after the webinar, there'll be more Q&A. But instead of Q&A being by the Q&A text, we'll have a meeting, and the meeting will be an open session of question and answer where you can orally ask your questions with the microphone open, and follow-up questions can come quickly. So for those of you who haven't had your questions answered yet, you'll get them answered even more clearly and with more discourse after the webinar. So stay tuned. I'll leave it to you now, Hugh, and if you'd open us up in prayer, that would be fantastic, and we appreciate you very much.
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and Lord, I pray that your spirit will open our spirits, that we may hear from you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for communicating it to us. And thank you, Lord, that it has much to share with us. So give us the grace and the humility and the wisdom to see what we've not seen before, and the grace and the humility to apply it in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you for that reminder, Mark, because yeah, we are going to do something a little different today. The webinar will be shorter. We'll end it right after my teaching time, and then we'll move into a web meeting. So the second Q&A, it'll be a web meeting, which means you'll all be able to turn on your cameras and microphones, and we'll be able to verbally engage one another. And the teaching time, I'm going to be talking about what the Bible says about putting God's revelations to the test. And just looking at all the passages in the Bible about how we can test and apply our faith. And we'll be looking at one of those tests, which is actually what happens when people who are committed to a relationship with Jesus Christ actually begin to engage one another. So we're going to try a little bit of an experiment today we've not done before. And I'll make another announcement about that once we get through the teaching time. But let me share screen here so you can see my slides. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide. And again, this is a reminder we give you every week. If you don't get to answer your questions in the Paradoxes class, I do take questions at Facebook and Twitter. And if you want to ask questions, the rest of our staff scholars, like Ken Samples, Buzz Rana, or Jeff Swierink, they also have Facebook and Twitter pages. And hey, you can also ask questions of people in our scholar community. We now have 150 doctoral level scholars in our Reasons to Believe community. And it's my intent as we go to in-person meetings to involve a lot more of them in the teaching of the Paradoxes class. Is something I think you'll really enjoy. But I'm really hoping to finished up our series on dual revelation. It's gone a little longer than I thought, mainly because I've been asked to write a book on the subject of dual revelation. So I've been doing a lot of background research, and probably you're aware, I've been pulling some of that research into our Paradoxes class. This is the one book I've written that talks a little bit about dual revelation. It's a book specifically on reasons to believe testable biblical creation model. And you can get a free chapter of that book at reasons.org/Ross. We also produced a DVD on dual revelation several years ago, where we interview a number of scientists and scholars. So you can get that docudrama at the Reasons to Believe store. This is the URL that you're going to need to get into our web meeting. And so just when I finish the teaching time, we're going to have the second Q&A session as a web meeting rather than a webinar. And this is the URL you'll need to get into that. Because for that to work, I can't seamlessly take all of you from the webinar into the web meeting. I have to shut down the webinar, and then you're going to have to log in again for the web meeting. But that's the URL you're going to need. It's the same URL we've been using for the past several months. You'll also see it at paradoxes.org. So if you forget it, you can go to paradoxes.org. And I'm going to ask Jamie and Mark to also put it in the chat so you can see it there, so you can write it down. And I'll show this again just before we end the webinar. But one of my favorite verses in the Bible is this one in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything, hold on to the good. Excuse me. And, you know, this encouraged me even before I became a Christian, because I went through the world's holy books. And the thing I noticed that was unique to the Bible, it was the only holy book I picked up that actually commanded that we engage in objective testing. I mean, I did find other holy books that encouraged subjective testing. A good example would be the Mormon texts, which basically say, if you get a warm feeling in the bosom, that's proof that what you're reading is true. Maybe that explains why Mormons don't drink coffee. It would give them warm feelings in the bosom for all kinds of things that they would be reading. But that's a subjective test. When the Bible talks about testing everything, it's talking about objective testing. And this isn't the only text in the Bible that talks about putting everything to the test. Actually, what I'm going to do this morning, this afternoon, for some of you are in the evening, actually, depending where you are, we're actually going to go through the entire Bible and look at all the texts that talk about testing. And this will be kind of a setup for what I really want to talk about, and that is how the Bible was the origin of the scientific method. Sometimes I refer to it as the biblical testing method. And my point is, the Bible repeatedly tells us to put everything to the test. The Bible also tells us step by step how to put everything to the test. And there are different steps depending on what we're testing. And so I'm going to lead to the end how the Bible exhorts us to put things to the test that would apply to dual revelation, that would apply to testing the book of nature, and how the book of nature integrates with the book of scripture. So we're going to be looking at texts like 1 John 4:1, Acts 17:11, Malachi 3, and several other texts. And Malachi 3 in particular, that's where we're going to try to end up today. It actually talks about several different testing methods. Now, you know, in testing everything and hold on to the good, one of the things we got to be careful about, and the Bible especially warns us about this in the book of Proverbs, is to assure that in our testing, we don't engage in confirmation bias. In other words, when we try to test our beliefs, only look at things that will confirm what we think is already true. As it says in the book of Proverbs, you know, a fool will look at one piece of evidence and one argument, one side of a debate, and believe it. But a wise man looks at both sides of the issues, looks at things that affirm what they want to believe, but also looks at the evidences that would counter that, and then brings his conclusion accordingly. And we kind of already gave an example of that a few weeks ago when I commented on William Lane Craig's latest book, In Quest of the Historical Adam. And in early March, my colleague Faisal Rana will have a critique of that book published in the Christian Research Institute journal. And so, and by the way, I intend to bring Fuzz into the Paradoxes class. I was planning to interview him for a couple of consecutive Sundays where we talk about Bill Craig's latest book, In Quest of the Historical Adam. In fact, Fuzz has actually written a 6,000 word review. A 3,000 word review will appear in that journal, but Fuzz has actually written a 6,000 word review that we'll publish later as soon as we get permission from the Christian Research Institute journal people. But ahead of that, they said it's okay if we have him be interviewed and recorded. So we'll get that recorded here. But the point I made when we talked about his latest book some 5 or 6 weeks ago in the Paradoxes class, how we believe he engages in confirmation bias and he's only reading the journal articles that talk about how Neanderthals had control of fire. They were making sophisticated tools. They were actually combining wood with sinew and tar to make sophisticated spears, and how they had symbolic capability because of the scratches we see on certain cave walls, how they were burying their dead. And we're critiquing Bill because he's not taking into context the wealth of research papers that dispute all those claims and basically make the point, for example, Neanderthals had no more control over fire than what chimpanzees do. They certainly exploited fire, but the idea that they had control over fire is absurd for the simple reason the evidence we see for Neanderthals exploiting fire is all in the context of summer. If they actually had control over fire, the capability of starting and controlling a fire, certainly we'd see evidence of winter use. We find no evidence of winter use. We only find evidence of summer use, which means we're looking at something like we see with the chimpanzees. When a wildfire breaks out, they scoop up all the nuts that they've not been able to crack open with rocks. Typically, that's what chimpanzees do. They'll collect nuts and they'll use a rock and they'll smash the rock on top of the nut to break it open. But there's some nuts where that simply won't work. But the chimpanzees have figured out that if they throw those nuts on a wildfire, run away from the wildfire, and come back after the wildfire is over, they can scoop up those nuts. They've been roasted by the heat of the fire, and now they can be broken open just simply by pounding on it with a random rock. And the evidence we believe for Neanderthals exploding fire is at that level. And likewise, we're saying, they were making scratches on cave walls, but nothing more sophisticated than what a bear would do when a bear scratches on a tree or on a piece of stone. So that's the whole point about confirmation bias. You need to read not only the peer-reviewed science research papers that agree with your presupposition, you also need to read those that disagree and just see where the evidence lies. And hey, I run into this all the time on my social media. What I see with both Facebook and Twitter, I get bombarded by all kinds of people who say, carbon dioxide release in the atmosphere has no effect on the warming of the planet. They're actually denying that carbon dioxide is a greenhouse gas. I get global warming denial. I mean, I get all kinds of people denying things. And what I try to do is gently say, hey, you're only reading certain select articles. And hey, there's a difference between an article that's posted on the web and what actually shows up in the peer-reviewed journals. But keep in mind, some of those journals actually encourage speculation. And if you read those journals, you'll see the back and forth that goes on these speculative ideas and the critiques. And so the idea that carbon dioxide release from human activity has zero effect on the temperature of the planet. There's 3.8 billion years of data that say otherwise. And there's experiments that demonstrate that carbon dioxide indeed is a greenhouse gas. And we see a strong correlation between global mean temperature and carbon dioxide abundance, not just over the past few years, but it literally goes back 3.8 billion years. Now, here are some of the other texts I want to share with you. This one is from Luke 16, 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even as someone rises from the dead. And if I take you back to this text, test everything, hold on to the good. The reason I brought this passage in, not everybody is capable of holding on to the good. I run into people all the time who actually engage in these tests. They discover what is true, but they will not act upon what they know and understand to be true. And so here's Jesus speaking and saying, hey, it was a parable where he talked about the rich man, the poor man who had passed on. And the rich man says, hey, I'm in this place of torment and torture. Please send someone to talk to my relatives that they may not wind up where I am. And he says, hey, they already have Moses and the prophets. And if they're not persuaded by what's already been revealed to them, they're not going to listen. Even if a miracle is done in front of them, they will not listen. If you want a good example of this, you can watch the online debate between me and Peter Atkins. He's a famous British chemist. A lot of you have had to read his textbooks when you took chemistry. And but, you know, Peter was asked the question in that debate, you know, Peter, what would it take to convince you that Hugh is right and that you're wrong? And he says, well, I suppose if God were to appear right in front of me and reveal himself physically and speak to me, yeah, I'd be impressed by that. But then he says, no, I don't think that would convince me either, because what I would realize, hey, I was just having some kind of hallucination. There was something going wrong with my brain, and it was not real. So, you know, even if someone were to come back from the dead, if Jesus were to appear to him right in front of him, he still would not believe. And there are people like that. They're so persuaded by their worldview. Yes, they will put things to the test, but it might not make any difference in their life. And 1 John 4:1 talks about a different kind of testing. And this is testing the spirits. And so we're going to be talking about how we can test things in the realm of nature, the scientific method, the biblical testing method. But here John says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so this is, and by the way, what I love is this passage is also followed by verses 2 and 3, which tell us how we can actually test the different spirits. But it says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. This actually happened in my own family. My grandmother on my father's side, she was practicing spiritualism for about 5 decades. And spiritualism, at least the brand of spiritualism she was pursuing, is where they believed that angels communicate with people. And if we seek them, they'll communicate with us and they'll tell us how we should live. And so I remember I was a brand new Christian, just trying to speak to my grandmother and saying, well, you know, there are 2 kinds of angels, right? They're the righteous angels and they're the evil angels. And she tried to convince me that all the angels were righteous. And therefore, when they come and visit us and communicate with us, we know what they're saying is good and true. And I said, well, how do they communicate with you? She says, well, they'll actually call me on the phone. I pick up the phone and we have this conversation. So I said, well, Grandma, who pays for the phone bill? Do you or do the angels? And she gave me one of her famous looks, which told me, hey, don't go there. But over the course of about a year, we would have these brief conversations, and I would basically say, hey, have you actually tested to see that what they're communicating to you over the phone or whatever, or in these meetings that you go to, that what you're hearing really is good and true? And Rudy made the point, hey, we got plenty of evidence that they're angels that mean us harm. They mean to deceive us. And grandma, you need to put this to the test. Well, in the final year of her life, she did that. At age 86, she did that and recognized, yes, some of these angels are not good. They're not righteous. And about 10 months before she passed, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. But for 50 years of her life, she was failing to put the spirits to the test. But as I was mentioning earlier, and every time the Bible exhorts us to put everything to the test, it actually tells us step by step how to put things to the test. And it's different depending on what we're testing, but this is what John says about testing the spirits. So here we have verse 2 and 3. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And this text was actually part of the Council of Nicaea, where in the fourth century of the Christian church, they gathered together the leading bishops, leaders of the church in Nicaea, and basically put together what we now know as a Nicene Creed, a creed of what's most essential from the Bible to believe. And they looked at this text and saying, okay, we have to put into the creed that Jesus is fully human and fully God, what's called the hypostatic union. And what's interesting is what John is pointing out here, the Christian cults, the people who are committing heresy and leading people away from what the Bible teaches about a relationship with God, when it comes to the person of Jesus, they will either deny his deity or they deny his humanity. And John is pointing out here, we need to believe both. Both are true. And if someone is really trying to promote a spirit different than what the Spirit of Christ is promoting, we'll know that because we'll see that they'll either deny the humanity of Jesus or they'll deny his deity. Or they'll say sometimes he was human and other times he was God. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is one where Jesus simultaneously and always is fully human and fully God. And so that's one way you can put to the test. And so when you look at, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or Christian Science, these are all groups that have departed from the Christian faith and have launched what we refer to as Christian cults. But we call them cults because they deny the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, those doctrines that are most crucial to believe in order to come into a salvific relationship with Jesus Christ. And so one would be the Trinity. You know, every cult denies the doctrine of the Trinity, and every cult denies that Jesus is simultaneously, continuously, fully human and fully God. So there's your test. And if you go through 1 John, he's actually giving you multiple ways of testing. And what I love about 1 John, it's a great epistle in the New Testament that you can give to new Christians, because a lot of new Christians are really saying, hey, I made this commitment to Christ, but how do I know it really stuck? How do I know that I'm really in the family of God? And 1 John, all the way, all the first five chapters, it's a great place to go to, where basically John says, here's how you can know. And he gives you these different tests. And something else you see in 1 John as a way of test. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but the world. The world and its desires pass away. So he's basically saying, when we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit within us encourages to build desires and powers that are eternal and not temporal. And so he says, all these lusts that people outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ chases, says, notice this, they're temporary. They pass away. You can put this to the test. They're not worth pursuing because they're temporary. But it's also a test you can say, okay, how do you know you're really a follower of Jesus Christ? Or how do you know someone else is a follower of Jesus Christ? If they're being consumed with the pursuit of the flesh, the eyes and the pride of life, and that's primary in their life, then the relationship with Jesus Christ, you can say, hey, they're failing the test here. Now, keep in mind, all of us have these lusts, but a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, these lusts over time will subside. And we basically realize, hey, this is temporary. This is not what I should focus my life on. And so you see the Holy Spirit working within the life of a new believer, for example, where step by step, day by day, they're being delivered from these lusts. And hey, I will wait more than a day, but I know a lot of new believers are saying, hey, I'm still really struggling with these lusts. I say, yeah, but probably your struggle is not what it was like before you gave the life to Jesus Christ. And there's more to this we're going to get to when we look at Malachi chapter 3. In that, we get help from God to deal with currently gaining victory over these lusts. And I want to emphasize, too, it's not just the lust, it's the pride of life, where we begin to take pride, not what God is doing within us and where we're going for eternity, but we focus all of our pride on what's happening in this life and what is temporary. And again, the focus is, where is your focus? Where is your attention? Is it on the things that are very temporary, or is it on the things that are eternal? And we get help from God from this, but we also get help from fellow believers. And this is what we're going to see when we get to Malachi. But as we move on in 1 John, he says, many antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For they have belonged to us. Sorry about the typo there. If they have belonged to us, they would remain with us. But their going shows that none of them belong to us. So it's basically telling you, here's how you can test the Antichrist spirit. And 1 John actually moves on in chapter 2 and gives us a definition of the Antichrist. We'll get to that in a minute. But it says, excuse me, here's how you can recognize them. They didn't stay with us. And people who are committed to refute the Christian faith and you know, they're passionate about refuting the Christian faith, they're not passive, you can expect that they will attend church. You can expect that they will attend meetings like this. They'll expect that they will attend whatever fellowship meetings you have. But John's point is they will not stick. They're coming to influence and draw people away from Christ. But when they discover it's not working, they will leave and find another group. Now, this test works if you're part of a group where you actually have believers that are really committed to following Jesus Christ. Because when the Antichrist come in, they're not going to have an impact on these people. And when the Antichrist see they're not having an impact, they will leave. Now, don't be surprised if they leave your group and go to another group. As it says in 2 Peter, they're looking for groups where the people there have a weak commitment to Jesus Christ, where they don't have a strong will in following Jesus Christ. Their aim is to destroy. And so don't be surprised if they leave your group and focus on another group. But here we have the test of who is the Antichrist. 1 John 2, 22 and 23 says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has a Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And again, we see this in the cults where they'll say, well, God the Father is God, but not the Son. Or they'll deny the Holy Spirit is God. And so Very straightforward definition here. Who is the liar? Anyone who denies that Jesus is a Christ. I think that's pretty straightforward. Antichrist, someone who denies that Jesus is a Christ. Someone who denies that Jesus is fully God, just like the Father is fully God. And says, no one who denies the Son has a relationship with the Father. I've often used this text when I'm talking to, say, to Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny that Jesus is God. And I say, well, what do you do with all these texts to say who denies the Son has the Father? You claim to have a relationship with the Father, but this text says you really do not. And the proof that you do not, what's happening in your life? Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the focus there is on the Son. And then there's this text we see in Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So it's basically telling us, here's how you can put things to the test. It's okay. You hear this message from the word of God, from the scriptures, test it with the rest of scriptures. And this is why we have 66 books in the Bible. So you pull a message out of one book, you want to test that with what the rest of the book says. This also applies to the book of nature that God has given us. If you pull out something that you think one discipline of science is saying, check it out by looking at the rest of the disciplines of science. Some character attributes of the Bereans, why they were called more noble. Number one, they were eager to receive this message from Paul. So here they were hearing what Paul was saying, and they examined what he was saying to see if it matched what was in the scriptures. They put it to the test, and then they believed it. And so four characteristics. They heard what they thought was the word of God. They received it with great eagerness. They examined it to see if this indeed was consistent with what they knew was the word of God. They put it to the test, and having passed the test, they believed it. And therefore, that's why I think it's so important here. The text says many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men, because they were going through this four-step process, eagerly responding, examining it, testing it, and then they followed up by believing it. And then here we have 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 and 32, where it speaks about prophets. And by the way, the word prophet is used with three different definitions by the Apostle Paul. In the epistles, refers to a gift of prophecy, refers to a ministry of prophecy. When it speaks about the gift and the ministry of prophecy, it's referring to God raising up certain people that calls Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, to repent. And when it refers to the prophets you're speaking, these are the prophets that are discerning within the congregation where there are sin problems and sin issues, and speaking out, addressing and exposing those sins, and then giving teaching on how those sins should be addressed and dealt with so that the body of believers there could grow more effectively and becoming followers of Jesus Christ. But also, Paul makes the point, some of these people who are engaged in this ministry are actually false prophets, or what they're saying is just coming off the top of their head. It's really not from the Holy Spirit, and says two or three prophets should speak, and the other prophets should weigh carefully what is said. They should be evaluating and testing what is being spoken. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Now, I'm going to give you one example of this. A few years back, I was invited to speak at the church service of a church that met at Loma Linda University Hospital. This is a huge hospital. My son actually got his doctoral degree at Loma Linda University and did an internship there at Loma Linda. So it's a huge hospital. You've got professors there, you've got students, you've got patients, and a lot of hospital workers. But it's a Seventh-day Adventist hospital, and so they have church services there every Saturday. And they invited me to give the sermon message at their church. But what was interesting is how they applied this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. And so I spoke for 30 minutes, but then they had two respondents, two of their theologians got up and one gave like a 5-minute response. The other one gave a 9-minute response. And so they gave a response to my message, and they picked people that they knew ahead of time would disagree with my message. And so people actually heard three messages. And then we had a long meeting afterwards where the three of us fielded questions from everybody that was in the congregation. And there were a lot of other professors and medical people there who engaged us in this. I think this is the spirit of what 1 Corinthians 14, 29, and 32 is talking about, is that so often when we attend meetings, you hear one person and everybody walks out. That's one reason why I insist that we have Q&A as part of every Paradoxes class, where we actually get some engagement and response. I really like the way that the Loma Linda University handled this. And they told me every time someone gives a sermon message, we always have two respondents to that message. Okay, let me finish by going to Malachi. Malachi 3. And I would recommend the entire chapter. I'm just going to pick up pieces from the chapter because it's talking about putting things to the test. But a lot of people think that the test here is a financial one. And that's only one of several tests that Malachi is getting at here. But I'll begin with the one everybody seems to be aware about. And yeah, a lot of pastors teach on this to get people to tithe to the church. And it begins this way in verse 9. God speaks to the Jews. And so he says, by the way, this is previous to the Christian church. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out on you so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. Now, I think the test here is basically saying generosity pays. Stinginess and hoarding harms the hoarder. If you don't believe this, put it to the test. If you hoard and refuse to be generous, if you're stingy, there'll be consequences. But if you're generous, there will be, and I believe what this is saying, I think people looked at this text and say, hey, you need to give 10% of your total income to your local church. I think 10% is not quite enough. As I read through the Bible, it talks about five different kinds of giving. Yes, we're to give to the support of our church or a Christian community that we're part of, but we're also to give to the poor. We're to engage in sacrificial giving, where we actually sacrifice things that would normally go to financing our needs, and we dedicate it to a special project or a mission that we have. There's praise giving, where we would praise, say, hey, I've been blessed, and I want to give a special gift as a thank you for the way I've been blessed. And you may have been blessed financially, you may have been blessed emotionally or intellectually, but the whole point is you give a gift in that context. And there's also giving in the context of trying to further the work of the Lord, trying to push the mission of the Lord to all the people groups of the world. And, I think we all need to participate in all five kinds of giving, and it needs to be more than just 10% of your income. And if it is, you'll see the Lord pouring blessings upon you. I think this text is not only referring to physical blessings, it's basically saying, hey, your relationships are going to go better. Now, I think this is obvious. If you're a generous individual, This is going to make your relationships with people in your life a lot more pleasant. They're going to appreciate you. And it's a way of encouraging other people to be generous as well. They will follow your example. So yeah, it's certainly going to benefit your relationships. And also it builds discipline in your life. This text is basically, may you see this in the book of Proverbs. People who are hoarding, people who are stingy, people who are worried that they don't have enough and therefore not being generous with what God has provided them, they tend to make decisions in their finances that lead to consequences that affect them financially. And so just realizing, hey, everything I have is from the Lord. I need to treat it as something God has loaned to me, and I need to use it for his purposes. This actually helps you to manage your finances a lot better. You know, something I've been trying to share with my sons and people around me is that you need to be saving from your income, and you need to be giving from your income. And if you do that, that will build the necessary discipline in your life that you'll actually be able to manage your finances much better. I think that's what this text is referring to. But let me move on in the book of Malachi, because it's talking about other tests. And this is verses 16 and 17, where it says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares a son who serves him." Basically making the point that when people who are followers of God, when they get together and talk to each other, the conversation they have with one another is something that the Lord listens to. He records it. He hears it, and it brings them great joy. And I think it also brings great joy when we hear our discussions. And this is something I think we need to be building into all of our meetings. It's great that we have teaching. It's great that we have prayer. It's great that we sing hymns and we do liturgical practices like having communion with one another and baptism. But it's also crucial that we ensure that we have time to talk to one another about how the Lord is impacting our life, how he's helping us to grow. And if you ever watch Christians converse about these matters, there is an excitement in their conversation. There's a joy. There's something special about that. And so that's one reason why I always like to build in a web meeting that follows our webinar. I mean, it's easy to do when you're having in-person meetings. And those of you can recall before the pandemic, we have in-person meetings. Yes, the Paradoxes class officially was about an hour and 20 minutes, but it was always more like 2 to 2.5 hours because people would come early because they wanted to talk to one another. They would stay afterwards and talk about what was being discussed in the class. They'd be asking one another questions about how the Lord was impacting their life, spiritual growth they're receiving. And this was kind of the highlight of the meeting. But likewise, I'm saying, this is what Malachi is saying. This is one of the tests of whether or not someone is really a follower of Jesus Christ. When they have these conversations, is this something that brings them great joy and thrill and excitement? It does for the Lord, and it does for one of us. And then there's this text as well, Malachi 3:18. "And you'll again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Because I've seen people that are committed atheists coming to our meetings. They see these conversations going on and it bewilders them. It's something that they're afraid of and they walk away from. But the ones that are really followers of Jesus Christ, they look forward to these kinds of discussions and they want to be engaged in it. And for them, it's fun. It's not something that brings them fear or dread, as it does for an unbeliever. On the other hand, I've seen unbelievers have that fear and dread, and then we're able to engage them saying, "We think the Holy Spirit is convicting you. Can we talk about this and get a conversation going?" And the whole point I think Malachi is bringing out here, never be satisfied with a single test. Malachi, and it's just a few of the tests in Malachi, there's many I haven't touched on. He's giving us multiple tests of whether or not we really are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, he's saying, if you engage in these tests, you're going to be more fulfilled. You're going to be more joyful. So don't be satisfied with a single test. Look for multiple tests. When people say, hey, how can I discern whether or not I really am a son or a child of God? Give them more than one test. And I'll finish with this one, Malachi 4:2. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you'll go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And this just reminds me of times when my wife and I have gone to a meeting of Christians. We actually got a meeting scheduled later today that we're going to be having virtually. But how when you come out of those meetings, there's just a sense of joy that just comes out from you. And it's literally like looking at young calves that have been released from the stall. They just can't wait to express their exuberance. And so, you know, my wife comes back from a study that she's had with women. I just see her coming back with this spirit of exuberance. It's something we get to engage and talk about. And so it's basically saying there's healing in these experiences. There's joy in these experiences. And it's something we all need to experience more and more. And that's why I say there needs to be time for meaningful conversation and fellowship every time we get together as believers, which is why I'm going to bring the webinar to a close now. We'll move into a web meeting. In the web meeting, what I want you to do is to, here's the assignment. I don't know how many of us are going to be in the web meeting, but very quickly, we're all going to introduce ourselves, name, where you are right now, and what you do for a living. I mean, I want it to be really quick, like this. I'm Hugh Ross. I live in San Dimas. I'm an astronomer and the president of Reasons to Believe. That's all we need to do. Very quickly introduce ourselves, but then we're going to take turns. Tell us about a meaningful conversation that you've had with someone who is a Christian. If you're a non-Christian, just tell us a meeting you had with a Christian. Tell us a meeting if you're a Christian with another Christian. Tell us about a meaningful conversation that you had. And again, I want you to be brief. We're going to leave you no more than 2 minutes to do this. But this is the URL that you're going to need. So again, if you haven't written this down, write it down because we're going to end the webinar. And hey, if you got time, please join us in the web meeting. You only got time for 5 minutes. We always have a different group of people at the beginning of the meeting, the middle of the meeting, the end of the meeting. I'd really like to get to know some of the people that participate in the beginning and the middle. So we're going to begin with those introductions. And you know what it is, name, where you are, and what you do. Be very brief, and we'll go around one-on-one. I'll call on you one at a time. But hey,
remember that you promised to do Q&A during that session.
We'll also do Q&A. Yeah, okay. So we're going to do three things. Introductions. I'm going to mix the role play with a Q&A. In other words, we'll start off with a brief role play by one of you. Just share something that you've recently experienced. Then we'll take a question. Then we'll go back to role play, take another question. We'll do that back and forth. Okay. So with that, and by the way, when you get into the web meeting, please wait a few seconds. I have to manually move people from the waiting room into the meeting. But once you're in the meeting, please turn on your camera and your microphone. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And we'll end the webinar, and I'll see you in the web meeting.